singing this morning has been on the theme of John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. If you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to John chapter 8. We're looking at verses 12 through 30 this morning. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. To look at this particular passage, it's always important to grasp the background and setting as the Lord teaches and makes these incredible declarations. So I'd like to just kind of walk you through kind of the groundwork, the framework of this incredible discourse from the lips of the Lord Jesus. When it comes to the location, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 20, says these words. These words spake Jesus in treasury as he taught the temple. It looks very, very clear that the location, that's last week's message to you, which probably should preach again, but I assume. Last week we preached on the woman caught in adultery, and we saw how God was so merciful to her. I'm so glad that he is like that to us. So thank you, Pastor. We'll be looking at verses 12 and following. But verse 20, you find here the Lord Jesus teaching in the treasury as he taught the temple. Now, that doesn't mean much to any of us. That temple's been long, long, long destroyed. It's destroyed in 70 AD. We do have some pretty good ideas of what it looked like. And you'll see some our artist's renditions as to the temple itself. In the temple area, you have the mount, you have the outer courtyards. This was the location on the temple that permitted anyone to come to worship the Lord. If you were a Gentile, like most of us, that would be the area in which you would rendezvous and sing praises and worship the Lord. Then there's the temple proper, and it had different compartments as well. One area was the court of the women. The court of the women was really more than just a place for women, Jewish women. It was a place for any Jew to go and to worship. It was not a place for Gentiles. So that would be the prohibition. In the court of the women, you also had posted there the treasury. So this is just an artist's rendition. You have a building which we'll look at in more detail. We're going to kind of work our way out from this point. But on the walls or tables, you would have found 13 different treasury boxes. So if you were a Jew coming to the temple to worship the Lord and you brought an offering, you had basically 13 different boxes you could put your money in. Seven of those boxes were designated. Let's say you came to pay your half-shekel temple tax. Well, box number one, box number two had that name on it, temple tax. And you put your money into those kind of like funnels there. Those are shofar horns, and you would put your money in it. Now, if you were a good Pharisee, you wanted to make a real show of your offering. Let's say you wanted to give $100. Rather than just put up, in our economy, $100 bill in the offering plate, you would have gone to the bank that week and you would have broken it down into the smallest denomination. You would have gotten, all pennies. And you would have that big bag. And you'd come in, and these things are metal, and you'd come and empty your bag, and you just hear all this noise, and people all around you say, wow, did you see that? What an incredible offer. So this is the treasury. It's a part of the courtyard of the women. So let's kind of zoom out now and kind of get where Jesus is teaching. So the outer courtyard you can see, and then you see the temple proper. Look to the left. You have kind of a square area. That's the courtyard of the women. You see the colonnades. At the end of the colonnades, the shade, where you have those 13 giving receptacles where you can give. So Jesus is right there. I mean, he's prime time. He's centrally located. He's with a Jewish audience only. The next section, as you go to the right, would be the courtyard of the priest. You'd have to be a priest, tribe of Levi, to go into that kind of compartment. So that's a more specialized place. And that big building sticking kind of vertical, that's a holy place in the Holy of Holies. To go into the Holy of Holies, you'd have to be the high priest. So Jesus is in this courtyard of the women in the treasury, and he's teaching. Now the setting, that's where he is. Now the timeline, we know what feast he's at. Earlier in the book of John, chapter 7, it's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the fall feast. It's an 8-day feast. points to it. The main significance to the feast that Jesus was attending at this point was a feast which was designed for the Jews to remember how God in the Old Testament provided for them, protected them, directed them, especially through their wilderness wanderings. No accident that those wilderness themes surface in John's writing. John is a master of alluding to the Old Testament and drawing points out of it to point to Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 of John, Jesus says on the bread of life, that's kind of an overture back to the wilderness wanderings where God provided manna. John chapter 7, you have this water theme that goes on, not a water park, but a water theme. And that's going back to how God miraculously provided water from a stone of all things to provide for the people. Now, chapter 8, he's going back to another wilderness theme where God was leading his people by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. So in the background of what we're going to look at this morning is this imagery. Here's a picture, an artist's rendition of the Old Testament days in the wilderness, where the tabernacle would have been central, the 12 tribes camped around it in the formation of a cross, and above the tabernacle at night would be this pillar of fire, this incredible light. And if God wanted to move his dear people along, the light, that pillar would move, and the people would follow the light. They wouldn't stumble, they wouldn't trip, because they had this incredible illumination before them that all they had to do was see it and follow it. So that's going to bring us to that John 8:12 passage where he says, I'm the light of the world. So that's kind of some of the context. Now, with this feast of tabernacles, there are two special effects going on during that week. And we need to be aware of these just from a setting background. And I think it really gives an enormous exposure to the passage. I think it just brings it alive. There are two things that the Jews especially did that week that set this feast apart. They would have in the morning what would be called a drink offering. So here's how it worked. The priest would go down to the pool of Siloam. He would have a golden vessel. He would go down to the pool, and he would basically fill that pitcher up with water from the pool of Siloam, and then he would march from the pool. This was just actually recently excavated. That is the pool of Siloam. He would go down that pool and rapine there and go back up to the temple area with the water in that jar. As he comes through the temple proper at the gates, the shofar, ram, trumpeted, blown three times at the water gate, the priest comes up to the temple area, goes into the courtyard of the priest, and goes to the altar, marches around the altar, puts the water from the gold vessel into a silver vessel, and at the morning sacrifice of the lamb, just pours the water out of the silver vessel. Just pours it out as an offering unto the Lord. Now, while the priest is doing this, the Levites are singing, and the people are crying out, give thanks to the Lord. And the people not only are saying good thanks to the Lord, but they're also chanting during this water offering processional. And they're chanting, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. They're saying it over and over and over again on the Feast of Tabernacles as they proceed up to the altar there as they follow the high priest. Now, what does Jesus do at the Feast of Tabernacles? We've already seen this. But in review, Christ is there at this feast, this drink offering has taken place, and Jesus stands up and cries during the Feast of Tabernacles, if any man, if any person spiritually thirsts, Jesus then said, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innards, shall flow rivers of living water. So very powerful. Jesus is taking a unique feature of the feast with a lot of symbolism, a lot of scripture, and he transfers the whole meaning of it to himself. Now, that should get our attention. Because Jesus don't do that. He either is who he claims to be, or he is an absolute scripture. I mean, really, he just don't walk around saying, come to me and drink, I'll give you eternal life. So he's either God, who's able to give us eternal life, or he's a madman. You don't have many options there. So he transfers the meaning of the drink offering during that feast to himself. And now the passage before us, guess what he does now? This is quite remarkable. He's in the treasury, in the courtyard of the women, with all these Jews around him, and in that central setting, boldly said this, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, what would you say if I stood up this morning and said, folks, we'll send here, it is the light of the world. I am the light and the only light, and only I can give you everlasting life. If someone other than Christ said that, it would be who of you to throw tomatoes? Boo, hiss, walk out. Thumbs down. Exactly. I mean, that's the message. This isn't Will saying, and this isn't you saying. This is Jesus. Jesus is saying, in this setting, I'm the light of the world. Now, this is during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Let me just read to you a Jewish practice that's taking place. It'll really help open your eyes of the setting, the backdrop, and how pungent the statement is, I am the light of the world. There's a Jewish book called the Mishnah. Occasionally, you'll hear me reference that book. The Mishnah is a collection of Jewish practices from about 530 BC to 70 AD. So after the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the people in the captivity, and then later the temple was rebuilt and they were destroyed in 70 AD. But in that window of time, there's all these practices, all these customs, traditions, and they were all passed down orally. Now that's fine, but in Saturday this week, we can illustrate the problem of oral tradition. Let's say we have a prayer chain. It starts off with so-and-so has whatever this just had an accident, car wreck, they're in critical condition. Word gets to the office, good start. Let's say we have Ruth Delvish there at the office. She gives her little Texas answer and says, thank you for calling. We'll get the prayer chain going. And she goes down that list and starts, let's say, with the first one on the list and says, so-and-so just had a horrific car accident and they're in critical condition. And these are the problems. And would you please pray? And then would you call the next person? Do you know what happens when you go down 50 people, 100 people, 200 people, 400 people, 600 people? What do you think that message might be at the end? Okay, you've seen how that works. So oral tradition has its limitations. Now the temple is destroyed. So in 217 AD, you have a group of Jewish leaders, not Christians, who said, you know what, we have all these great traditions, and it's all oral. Let's not take the risk of future generation of Jews losing these traditions. Let's write them down in a new book. That new book's called the Mishnah. Now, Sukkot is the Hebrew for tabernacles, the feast. So in this Jewish book that is now put down in writing what the Jews did for those centuries, you have some of their tradition that plays into our story this morning. Let me read it to you. At the close of the first festival day of the feast, they went down to the court of the women. Where is Jesus right now? He's in the court of the women by the treasury, where they had made a great amendment. There were golden candlesticks there with four golden bowls on the top of them and four ladders to each candlestick and four youths, these were Levitical priest kids, of the priestly stock, and in their hands, jars of oil holding 120 lots, that's 65 liters they could take up that ladder and put into that bowl. 65 liters of oil would they pour into all the bowls. They made wicks from the worn-out drawers and girdles of the priests, their undergarments. And with them they set the candlesticks alight, and there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light here of Beit HaShavuot. Alright, so what we have here is an insight that during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, some say it was every day they did this, where at night they lit these four huge, massive lampstands. Josephus says that the lampstands were taller than the walls of the court. courtyard. So these are enormous spaces filled with oil with an enormous wick in it, and when lit, the illumination was just incredible. This person writes in a mission that the courtyard in Jerusalem, you know, there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that didn't get affected by the light. Now, that may be hyperbole. And Jerusalem isn't as big as it is today. So here's how it worked. So at night, here's an artist's rendition of that temple. That's the courtyard of the women. That's where the treasury is. That's where Jesus is. And in that courtyard, standing there in front of Jesus, and Jesus is probably standing in the middle of the four baskets. And with this huge tradition, each night, they light these babies up, just illuminate, and then the choir, the Levitical choir, sings all night, praises to God. They dance all night to the dawn. This is a very joyful celebration. Incredible light story. So regardless of where you are in the city, as you would look up to the temple, you couldn't miss seeing the light during the tabernacle feast. Well, that brings us to our text. Does that bring more light to the text? Jesus, in the middle of this practice during that week, says, I'm the light. So he's going to transfer their traditional practice during the Feast of Tabernacles and say, this is a neat practice. But where does it lead to? He says, it leads to me. I'm that light of the world. And he that follows me shall not walk in darkness. I'll change your life from a light of darkness, and I'll translate you into the kingdom of light through conversion. You shall have, possess, own the light of life, which is me. You'll have salvation in me. Isn't that parable? Notice also in this statement, the word I am. The way it's couched here in the language of the New Testament couldn't be any stronger, couldn't be more emphatic. Jesus is saying, I am. As soon as you hear the word I am, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you remember back to Exodus 3, when Moses is at the burning bush, and God is speaking to him out of the bush, and God is authorizing Moses to go back to Egypt and lead God's people out for the Exodus. Moses says, okay, I get what you want me to do. He then says, and who should I tell the people who authorized me to do this? Who sent me? And the voice comes to Moses, tell them that I am sent you. Ego eimi would be the Greek. Yahweh. Tell them Yahweh sent you is the idea. The self-existing God sent you. So in this text, you have one of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, where emphatically the author goes a great effort to identify what Jesus says, to connect that statement with Exodus 3, that the person speaking here is God. Couldn't be any clearer. Jesus is saying, I am God, I am Yahweh, I am the I am, and I'm the bread of life, and I'm the light of the world, and I'm the door, and I'm the good shepherd, and I'm the resurrection and life, and I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm the vine. Now, either he is what he's claiming to be, or we really have a person that needs to be locked up and shut up. So very, very powerful statement. Now, what's the response to this statement? You have Pharisees there. Why do you have Pharisees there? You're at the heart of a feast, in the heart of the temple. They actually congregate there. They meet there. They convene there. They have their business meetings there. They have their Einstein bagels there. I mean, this is really, really big. Okay? So they hear this man in their face between the four lamps saying, I'm the light. I'm the light. When they hear that, this really troubles them. And playing on something that Jesus had said before, they said, thou bearest record of yourself. And your record is not true. So what they wanted to do is shut him down. They wanted to put out the light. How easy is it to put out the light of the world? It would be easier to direct all the sunbeams of the sun of our universe in a different direction, or turn the sun off, than it would be to turn off the Son of God, the light of the world. What skepticism. And then Jesus says this, to answer their question about authority, about witnessing, about truth. He says, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. What I say can stand on itself, it is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. So he's basically saying, I'm saying something, I'm the light of the world, and my authority is a heavenly authority. I know where I came from. I pre-existed you. I live in heaven. I'm the eternal Son of God. This is where I was. This is where I came from. I came from heaven. And I want to go back to heaven. I'm here on a mission doing the work of my Father. So he's kind of appealing to this heavenly origin and this heavenly destination and heavenly authority. And really each of these little statements, little in number of words, great in content, is really reinforcing divine authority, divine authority, divine authority. He says to these Pharisees, the way you do life, the way you judge, is after the flesh. The way you make your judgments is based on a fallen human condition. You're sinners. You're from below. You're earthly. Your whole perspective is twisted. Your vantage point is earth. Mine is heaven. And this is the way that you judge. Very simply. Now, I don't judge based on these conditions. I don't judge the way you judge a person. And we know how Jesus ultimately will judge all people. All judgments are relegated to the Son of God, whether it's for the believer at the Bema Seat or the unbeliever at the white throne of judgment. Jesus will judge. What he's saying here is, I don't judge like you do in a very simple, fallen, conditioned manner. Again, stressing here, as you'll see, divine authority or source. And then he jumps to this text, and yet if I judge, my judgment is true, you can bank on it. For I'm not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself. That's one. If you need a second witness, I can bring my Father to the stand. And the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. That's two. That's a confirmation to this divine authority thing. So the source of my authority, when I said I'm the light of the world, is myself as deity and my heavenly Father. He bears the truth to you. Now that is what Jesus is saying, true or not? Now this morning, this is the question you've got to reckon with. Is Jesus God and can offer forgiveness? Is he the one who can offer eternal life? Or is this craziness? And I would say, if Jesus isn't God, then we really are wasting our time here this morning. I should have bought a Broncos ticket if this isn't God. I should have bought a Broncos ticket. What are they going for, by the way? I'm just curious. What is a Broncos ticket? $25 is $30. If Jesus isn't the Son of God, just go eat and drink and be merry. Just party up. Because tomorrow you die. Die like a dog. Die and be done. Eat, drink, be merry. But if he is the light of the world, wow. We need to repent and believe him. We need to follow him. And our life should look like we're following one who's holy and godly and loving. Alright, now responsive to this source that he is trying to drive the point home to them that I am God, I'm sent by God the Father, I'm on a mission, you need to listen to me, I'm the light of the world, you need to follow me. And he talks about his Father. Now, watch what happens here. They ask another question. And then said they unto him, where is your Father? Okay, where is your Father? Who's your dad? Where is he? Bring it out. We want to see the second witness, is the idea. And they're thinking on a very human level. Again, they're judging like fallen men. They're looking for a fallen father to be the second witness to the statement that Jesus made. And it's scornful. These men are not looking for truth. Don't confuse them with facts. And Jesus answers them. He says, here's the problem. You need to know me. You don't know me. And you claim to know God, but you don't know my Father. Because if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. That's very important for us. To be a true worshiper of God, one who will spend eternity with God, challenges for our Jewish friends, who we love much, and we as Christians are very supportive of Israel. That's very important. As you weigh out, for instance, different political candidates, you want to know what's their view on Israel. Because God made a statement that those who bless Abraham and his seed, God will bless. Those who curse Israel, those individuals and countries will be cursed. That's an important plank to study here. For our Jewish friends, they'll say, yes, all day long, we believe in God. But when you ask them, do you believe in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God? We have a wonderful Jewish tour guide recently. Wonderful, wonderful man. A patriot, a friend to America, very knowledgeable, and just a delightful man, very informative. But I know we came to the garden, we came to the tomb. He didn't want to go in there. He didn't want to go in there. He didn't want to join us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a group together. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to talk about Jesus as Messiah. He didn't want a lot of conversation on that. It's almost like doing this on a chalkboard if you brought it up. The problem was he didn't believe Jesus was God. So my prayers for men like him, women like him, Jewish people like that, that they would have their eyes open to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. And we know that after the rapture, when everything then caves in, that there will be 144,000 Jews immediately converted where they will believe Jesus is God. I'm hoping that our tour guide will be one of the 144,000. I think he'll make a tremendous witness for Jesus when he's converted. So you can't have one or the other. You have to believe in the Father and the Son. Jesus said, if you believe in God, that's good. Believe also in me. All right, now watch what happens here. Very interesting. In verse 21, look what he says. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Now, with that text, die in your sins, the word sins here in the Greek language is in the singular. That's important to grasp. Small point. Later, we're going to see that phrase again, and you'll die in your sins, and it's sitting in the plural. And then the next time you see that, actually the next two times you see that, it's actually in the plural. So one passage says, you shall die in your sins, singular. Later, he'll say it again, you'll die in your sins, plural. What's the difference? Well, sin can reinforce our sinful condition, our state of sinners. Or specifically, it can be speaking of the sin of unbelief, the rejection of Jesus as the light of the world. And from that unbelief would then flow all the choices and sins of life. Something to consider here. He says, I go my way, and you shall seek me. So you Pharisees, I'm going to leave here, and I'm going to go my way. And you shall die. If nothing changes in your heart, you shall die in your sins. And where I go, you cannot come. Now, they don't know what he's saying. We know what he's saying from the context when he says next. He's talking about, I'm going to go and die on a cross, fulfilling the mission of my Father. I'm going to pay for sins. I'm on a mission. And then I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to go back to heaven to be my Father. And if you don't believe in me as God, if you don't believe in me offering the sacrifice on the cross, if you don't believe in the Father's resurrection, you cannot come to where I'm going to go. It's just no way. Because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's just no way. I find it's not amusing but fascinating that these guys could care less about the sin topic. But Jesus cared very much about the sin problem. We all have sin, we have sin nature. And we have multiple sins we have committed. And that's a big problem, because you can't go to heaven having sin. The only way you and I can get to heaven is for our sin to be cleansed, removed, purged, forgiven. Only forgiven people go to heaven. God does not allow sinners to go to heaven with sin. So we have a really big issue, that sin problem. And Jesus is really loving these men, even though they don't recognize it. He's reaching out to them and saying, you've got a problem. You're either going to die in sin or you'll die in faith. Those are the two options. Those are the two options for you. You're going to die before another man wants to die. You're going to die. You're going to either die in sin where you've never come to Christ for forgiveness, or you come to the Lord, you've been forgiven, and you die where we as Christians need to camp out. Look, we need to beg people. We need to plead with people. We need to urge people to not die in their sins. This week I had a really special phone call from a classmate in college. I hadn't talked to him, I don't think, since 1981. So it's been a number of years. He just retired from teaching. That's scary when your peers are retiring. Sounds like a great idea, by the way, I'll tell you that. He's retired as a teacher, and just thinking of his past college days, he was thinking of me, and he got on the internet and kind of traced me to South Carolina. And then he traced me to Colorado and called the office here. And said, I'd like to just talk to an old buddy of mine from college. His nickname is Boom Boom. Affectionate name. He was a pitcher. When I was pitching my junior year in college, he was a freshman. And so he made the team. And I remember going down to the spring training in Florida. We were at Florida Atlantic University in their dorms. And we were using the field for the Yankees play. Nothing, Greg said. And I can still remember with Boom, the Boom Shooter, at nights, I went to Boom Boom, freshman, and I begged Boom Boom to go out with us. Plead with him, Stan. Please, we're going to have a great night. We're going to these bars over here, and then afterward, these clubs over here. We'll buy you the drink, Stan. It's a matter of money. Good night. Please, Stan, join us. You're really missing out. You want to be with your baseball players. Come on, Stan. And Stan just smiled and said, hey, look, I really appreciate the invitation. I'm just going to stay back and study math. I said, what? Spring break and you're going to study math? Why study math anytime? How stupid is that? Stan, come on, Stan. Let's go party. And it wasn't out of unbelievable religious convictions. He just was a moral, nice kid. His mother died young. He had basically taken care of his father. He was a really exceptionally young man. And he had a character. As much as I begged him to join me and join us, he said no. Well, that week, my coach was concerned about my behavior, so he made me his roommate. And every college kid loves having a coach as his roommate in spring training. And I didn't know how to get out of it, but finally I manipulated him. Think how unfair it was to the rest of the team. Yes, I was the starter. Yes, I was the coach. Captain. Yes, all these things are true. But coach, it's just favoritism. It's just that simple. And finally he said, okay, I see your point. And he let me go. He said, I don't have another room for you. I said, fine, no problem. I will sleep on the floor with some of the other guys. I'll sleep between two beds. I may have slept in the same room as Boom Shooter on the floor. Well, that night, he went out, Stan didn't join us. We came back, I still had the key to the room. We had a very long night. And I had the idea that we should visit our coach at 2 in the morning, just to drop in and be a blessing. I had the key to his room. And I thought it'd be good for the start of his day with an early shave, get some shaving cream, coach, you know. So we all got our shaving cream. I opened the door and we all snuck into the room. And we plastered our coach while he slept. I mean, we just jumped, just booze and jumped on the poor coach. He's trying to wake up. And everyone's running out of the room as he woke up, and I'm the last one out of the room. And I'm running as fast as I can. The last guy, the guy in front of me, thinking he was the last, slams the door shut. Hits me, and I'm turning around. The coach now found the light, and the light goes on. The light goes on, and there's Will. Wow. It's amazing when the lights turned on, how the cockroaches run. It's amazing how much light exposes when it comes to our sin. And Coach was not happy. Went back, talked to Stan. He thought it was hysterical. He wasn't part of that group. He kind of was very neutral. But I begged him to go. Once I got saved the next year, I went to Stan, Boom Boom Shooter. Stan, you need to come to Jesus. Stan, you need to come to church. Stan, Boom Boom, you need to come to our Bible study. Please, Stan, would you come? You need this, Stan. You need the Lord, Stan. And guess what Stan did? He came to those studies. To hear his testimony this week of how he's been serving the Lord, loving God, he goes back and traces his spiritual roots to those days. Very, very important. Isn't it interesting? Before you're saved, you beg people to party and sin and mess them up. try to beg him so they don't die in their sins. I'm thankful for a friend like Stan Boo-Boo Dauber, who's not going to die in his sins. He came to Jesus to light the world. Now, note the response. Then said the Jews, okay, you're going somewhere and you can't come to it? You're going to see the Gentiles? We wouldn't want to join you there. Or, is he thinking about killing himself? Now, what was the view of suicide if you were a Jew? Josephus, a peer of Jesus, writes this: the souls of those whose hands have done violence to their own lives go to the darkest hell, and God their Father will visit the sins of the evildoers and the descendants. The light of the message. So the impression is, if you commit suicide, you're going to the darkest, deepest depths of hell. And maybe that's what he's talking about, because he said you couldn't come where I'm going. Maybe that's what he's talking about. He's going to kill himself. They're confused. They don't have a clue. Why can't they see it? Well, they have a spiritual condition that you and I share with them. In verse 23, he says this. They said unto them, you are from beneath. He's not saying you're from hell. He's not saying you're from the underworld. He's saying you're from earth. And I'm from above. I'm from heaven. You are of this fallen world, this sinful world, this evil world. And I'm not of this world. He's saying here, we are very much opposites in nature. I'm God. I am holy. I have a heavenly origin here. And you are earthly, and you are sinful. You are obtuse, and you are blind to life. And that's why you're making such stupid statements. Because you can't see truth unless the switch is turned on. And then Jesus gets right back to really the heart issue. He says it again to them. This time he does use the plural. For it says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am. Notice the word he, your King James, in the italics. What does that mean when our translators italicize a word? That means you're adding a word to help complete a thought. And it's not in the original language. So it's a rather stilted sentence, I recognize. It technically, literally said, for if you believe not that I am. And he uses the word ego on me. He is saying, if you don't believe that I am, I am. If you don't believe that I'm Yahweh. If you don't believe I'm the light of the world, you're going to die, and you're going to die in your sins, and you'll pay for your sins forever and ever and ever. And our Lord did not want those Pharisees to die in their sins. Three times he just hammered away on the skies, your problem is sin. Don't die in sin. Die in faith. And again, they don't get it. They're so spiritually blind. They're definitely illustrating that they're from beneath, and they're also illustrating that they have a spiritual father that's not too open to these things either. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Who are you? And Jesus says, look, I've told you who I am. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. I'm saying the same thing today that I said at the beginning when you heard these messages. I am God. I've been sent here by my Father to die on the cross for your sins, and then I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to ascend and be back with my Father. I'm going to go back to where I started this. And that's exactly what he says. And this is extremely powerful. He says to them, I have many things to say to judge of you. Stop. I have many things to say. Jesus has many things to say about these sinners and judge you. Do you realize if we die in our sins, after that is the judgment, chronologically, at the end of the millennium, there's an event called the White Throne Judgment. And I believe that is where these many things that Jesus has to say about the sinner is said. And where he judges such people who die in their sins. I am so glad that my sins, by the grace of God, have been forgiven. I tell you about some of my monkey business. I'm not proud of it. I use it sometimes to illustrate how good God has been to take me out of the miry pit and put my feet on a rock and establish my goings. I'm just illustrating the grace of God. I would be so embarrassed if you knew all of my sins. And if Jesus would talk about it, we could hear it. That would be extremely embarrassing. I wish I could say that's something in my past. That I have arrived today and that there's not creatures here. We're all fallen creatures here. There's no one here perfect. Now, I'm thankful that I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not where I'd like to be either. Only Jesus has no sin. And He has a lot to say, Father, about every one of us. But you know what? When you come to Jesus on the cross, and you accept that payment of His shed blood on the cross as your payment for sin, all your sins are forgiven. He has nothing to talk about on that subject. He'll never bring your sin up again. It's behind Him. It's cast in the deepest part of the ocean. It's as far from east from west. All the analogies in Scripture teach us it's far removed from God. He's not going to bring them up in the sense of a judicial way to judge you with them. No way. I am so thankful for that. But how embarrassing it would be for us to hear the many things He has to say of sinners who die in their sins. Now, they don't get it. They don't get it. So Jesus goes one last step to finish here. What He does, He takes it to the highest level. He says, okay, you're not getting that my Father sent me. I'm the Son of God. I'm here on a mission. I have authority to do with this. And say what I'm saying. I am the light of the world. You better follow me. He says, now here I'm just going to show you something. When you Pharisees, you leaders of Israel, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that's language describing an execution in the form of crucifixion. He says, when you Pharisees, you leaders of Israel, condemn my being, and I lifted up the Son of Man, then at the cross, when you see me crucified, then shall you know who I am. If you repent and you believe in it, you'll really know who I am. Because this is my signature event. I'm here to die. And I want you to know that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Here's the mission. I'm going to die on the cross. It's there you can see the glory of God. It's there you can see my mission fulfilled. It's there you recognize I am the Son of Man, Messiah, Son of God. If you lie, you can see. Well, as He said that, some of them believed. And it was enough here that He said, for some of them, He converted, I'm God, the Father sent me, I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to be executed, and after my death, I'm going to go back up to heaven, where I started this whole thing, I'm going to go full circle, back to be my Father. And you need to believe. Believe on me, who I am, what I'm going to do on the cross. So as He spake these words, as He's speaking these words is the idea, there are some there saying, I believe. I believe He is the light of the world. I believe He's Messiah. I believe He's God. I believe He's Son of Man. Wow, how encouraging to see some actually believe and not die and end their sins. I leave you these thoughts about your sins. We're all going to die. You see at times, you've heard, you've read how some people have died in their sins, ended their life, and things they said. Thomas Paine, very much an unbeliever, at least for the large part of adult life, writes the book, The Age of Reason, that should be a title sign. What we have here is his last words on his deathbed. I would give worlds if I had them that The Age of Reason had not been published. Really, The Age of Unbelief. Oh Lord, help me! Christ, help me! Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there's no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it's hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one. Oh, dead. Dead in sins. That's sad. There's someone who died in faith. The history of the English Hindenburg. Isaac Watts with his hymns in our hands. The day he dies, look at the words. It's a great mercy. I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without care of this act. He puts his head back and he dies. In perfect peace. What is the difference between Thomas Paine and Isaac Watts? The one died in sins, the other died in faith. How will you die? In your sins, unforgiven, or in faith and forgiven? Here's a fellow who sold 130 million albums. That's a lot of albums. This is one of my peers, one of the guys I would listen to as a teenager, a kid in college. The old folks probably who he is, and the young folks probably could care less. But us old geezers, my age, right? died. He's born on dad's birthday, just died this past week. I remember these words that he gave before he died. He says, I don't know where I'm going from here. When I die, I don't know where I'm going. But I promise. Well, how can you promise anything after you die? But I promise it won't be boring. And you don't have to dig too long into the life of David Bowie to understand his theology. He says this, I'm where I am spiritually, his own words, I'm not quite an atheist. What I've learned, I'm in awe of the universe, so I don't necessarily believe there's an intelligence or agent behind it. And he goes on to describe what he believes. He doesn't believe in God. Not an atheist, there seems to be some designer, but let's stop at that. But I don't know where I'm going. But I promise it won't be boring. That breaks my heart to hear anyone say that. Because the Bible says you can know where you're going. 1 John 5:13, these things that I've written unto you, that you may believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I know where I'm going. I really do. This past week, I had an unusual sensation in my ankle. Actually, it was a week and a half now. Unusual sensation of lump in my ankle. Got swollen, and it was really warm to touch. That's really strange. I was playing racquetball, but I turned into racquetball, and I kicked the dog. What did I do to, my ankle? Didn't think much of it. Some of us that play sports, you turn your ankle a million times. It's just like it. And then the next day, in addition to that lump, a bump in my calf. My whole calf was swollen. It hurt. And it was warm to touch. I said, that's really strange. I've never had anything like this. And then the next day, I had a third throat or bump or lump on my inside of my knee, the one on my knee. I said, that's really strange. And it's all swollen. I have three swollen areas, and it's warm to touch at all three spots. And then the next day, I had this huge bump on my inside of my right leg. All puffed up, all swollen, painful. I had four of these things. Last Sunday when I preached, I could hardly stand. It was just miserable morning and night. I was just no fun. I said, "What? I never had it. I had no idea." We had a fellowship over at house. There were 20 or so folks over for lunch, and one of which was a friend of ours who was a surgeon. And I went to her and I said, "I won't do this as your pastor very often, maybe never again. Would you mind just looking at my leg? This is all I want to know. Should I go to the hospital now or not? That's all I want to know. Am I going to live or not?" But I had been Googling those symptoms. And I understood the Google. The next thing, that lump comes up a little further, up bigger veins to this part, and then comes to a lung, and then is trapped, and it shuts you down, and you have heart failure. You die. Or at least have a diminished life. So I said, "I don't like the direction this thing's going. Would you mind just looking at it?" And our doctor friend looked at it and said, "You're going to die." Wow, that is so awesome. She talked about thrombosis or something here. Whatever it was. It was a DVT and whatever that meant. And deep vein. She says, "If it's this deep vein thrombone, I guess you do drive a trombone in your vein." I guess that's what it is. Then she said, "This can lead to a pulmonary embolism." I'm saying, embolism? I don't know. "What? Tell me what that means." "It means you die." "Oh, okay. Why won't you die?" What can you say? To die is gain. I mean, that's an advantage. Paul says to die is gain. It is for a believer. It's a good deal. And to live is Christ. And Paul's kind of coffee cleaner, to either die or to live, because if he lives, he can get to serve the Lord and other people. But if he dies, he's with the Lord. So I thought, what can I do? What should I do? And I said, I can stay home, and I can increase my life insurance. But I am more dead than alive. I love that. What's that Christmas story? It's a wild life.
Wonderful.
I love that story. I'm more dead than alive, George says. Okay. I can also put the church. The church is already on our plans for death. But if I raise the ante, we pay a debt off. simple. What a great way to go out. I thought Sunday night I would die in the pulpit. I really thought there was a chance I would die in the pulpit. And so, yes, I did go. And yes, I won't blood then. But you know what? I never really, if I die, I die. My wife didn't like the idea. Which is sweet. I appreciate her wanting me to come. Remember the book I mentioned the other day about the guy, a difficult guy to live with? She reads that. She's been reading that book. I thought, how appropriate that I die while she's reading the book. But you know what? If I die, I'm the Lord. I'm not dying in my sin. That was taken care of a long time ago. I trust in Christ. I die. If a believer die, I don't have a fear. In fact, I have a peace in my heart like that. Maybe a lot of things in my heart too soon. But it didn't bother me at all. Maybe it should have. But I have no fear of that, personally. And the reason is I know that I've been forgiven. I know where I'm going. Not based on anything I've merited or done, but because of grace, a gift God's given me. I'm so thankful that the Bible says that you can know that you have eternal life. Know it. I know I've been forgiven. I know I belong to God. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I know it. Do you know it? Do you know it? If you don't know where you're going, you need to resolve that today. You don't want to play Russian roulette with that of your soul. If you don't know where you're going, and when you can know, it would only make sense today to get it right. How can you know to have eternal life? By obeying what Jesus said. Repent, turn away from your sin, and believe. Believe who Jesus is. He's God. Believe he died for you on the cross. Believe he rose again bodily from the grave. Believe that he wants to give you the free gift of eternal life. You can't earn it. For by grace are you saved through faith, but that not of yourselves. You can't do it yourself. You need grace. You need forgiveness. And the sinner who comes to Jesus and says, I believe you died for me, and I want to personalize what you did on the cross. I want you to be my Savior. Would you forgive me, Lord? Would you be merciful to me? When you cry out to God like that, instantly you're forgiven by God. Instantly. He won't have much to talk about when it comes to your sins. He won't have anything to talk about. They're gone. Washed away by the blood of the Lamb. How many of you are ready to die? You know you did to be the Lord. You don't raise your hand. You know that? You know that? If you know that, it changes how you live. Because you can't live until you're ready to die. You cannot live until you're ready to die. Let's bow for prayer and close this out this morning.